So we'll continue going through our confession of faith, and we're in chapter 22, talking about religious worship, and just give a brief overcap, but I do want to talk a little bit about the elements of worship that we didn't talk much about last time. So, you know, we talked about the regular principle of worship that comes from Deuteronomy, that we're not to add or subtract from the way that God wants us to worship Him, and that idea continues into the New Testament with the idea of will worship and things like this from Colossians, Jesus talking about worshiping me with the traditions of men, and that kind of set the stage for what belongs, properly speaking, in worship, the formal worship of God. And we spent some time talking about prayer, and we talked about the author, the object of worship being God, which would seem self-evident, except for the fact that it seems that there seems to have been quite a shift in the way that many people are worshiping these days, where they kind of almost, they themselves become the center and object of worship, because it's all about how we feel instead of about really what God wants us to do and Him being the one that we're coming to praise. So we're entering into kind of the elements of worship here, and we distinguish in the confession between circumstances of worship and elements. Elements are the things that God commands that He wants to be in His worship. And there's not a whole lot of these things. There's just a handful of them. So there is the reading of God's Word. We find that in both Testaments. When God's people come together, they read His Word. Spend a moment thinking about that, because in more recent years, I've tried to do more of that with regard to books. So we go through Revelation. We preached a Revelation, I don't know, a year or so ago. And actually, we read the entire book together as one of the sermons. So reading the book. The idea of reading large portions of Scripture. Ezra talks about this, where they came back and they reformed the worship of God right as the temple was being restored. And they would read the Scripture, the priests would, and then they would explain the Scripture to the people in a way that they could understand. So this is really what part of, at least, what preaching is about. So the source of what we preach on is supposed to be the Word of God. What you're going to find is that every one of these elements of worship has the Word of God involved in them. So when you read Scripture, that's obvious. When you preach, what are you supposed to be preaching? Just some idea that comes into your head? I feel like preaching on this week? No. You're supposed to be reading from God, preaching from God's Word, explaining it to the people. And the confession talks about preaching, but it doesn't talk about necessarily teaching. And so, anybody want to give a shot as what they think the difference between teaching and preaching is?
One is that you're on the pulpit, and the other one.
So what happens if your pulpit is this? Am I preaching right now?
Well, that's not a pulpit, because you're not doing a worship service.
Okay, so you've got the idea of a formal worship service. Now, what if you go to a conference and there's guys that are preaching at the conference? Is that a formal worship service?
It can be.
It could be, yeah.
Could be, not necessarily.
If all they do is they just have, you know, everybody gathers together and they have a guy come up and preach and gives a sermon, is that preaching? How many want to say yes? How many want to raise your hand if you think yes? How many want to say no? Only one brave enough to say no. So I would say that preaching doesn't have to be in a formal worship service. But it attends all normal worship services. You should not have a worship service without preaching. The church has always done this since the very beginning. And that goes all the way back to the days even of Joshua. Okay. In my mind, this is what I kind of told Tim as he's kind of been preaching sometimes when I've gone. Told other people this too. To me, teaching is explaining what's going on. Preaching also explains what's going on, but it does something more than that. It commands you to believe in Christ, and it unfolds the person and work of Christ, who he is. It doesn't have to be a lot. It can be the whole sermon. But its purpose is to exhort you to trust in him and then to follow and obey him. Whereas teaching may not necessarily do that. So you can have a whole sermon where you're unfolding and explaining, and I probably do this more than anything. But at some point or points in the sermon, I'm exhorting you to believe in Jesus and trust in him and commanding you, in fact, to do that. And to not give up and to look at your heavenly reward and those kinds of things. And I think, to me, that's what distinguishes preaching from teaching. At its center, preaching is dividing the Word of God between the law and the gospel, and always putting before people's eyes the person and work of Christ. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, basically, that I placarded Christ before you through the preached word. Okay? It's a really interesting a combination of an image and a word. A placard, a billboard, is an image, isn't it? But I put the image of Christ before you through the preaching of the word. Also, one other thing to mention, we could go to this, but we have other things I kind of want to get to today. But in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 1, Paul talks about preaching itself as a foolish means of communication. So he distinguishes that from something like debating, like the Greeks would do. They would have these debates. We'd have debates today too, don't we? He says it's foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. He's not talking about the content. He's talking about the method itself. That's a strange thing, that you would have a method that would be something that God would want us to use this particular method over and opposed to other particular methods. Why would that be? Well, it's precisely because it's foolishness that God, through the foolishness of what is preached, shows his wisdom to the world. And the content comes in the stumbling block, because he calls the preached word a stumbling block to Jews. But what is the stumbling block? It's Jesus. It's the person of Christ. So that means preaching has to be about him. You don't have an option to do that. Robert, I would say this. You could have preaching where there's not a formal worship service, but if you have somebody standing up and it feels like a sermon, but he never talks about Christ, you haven't been preached to. You might have been lectured at. You might have been entertained. You'd be all kinds of things, but you haven't heard preaching, not biblical preaching. So that's the connection that preaching has to God's word. You guys have any thoughts on that? Now, this is a lot like a couple weeks ago. All our extroverts were gone. And it's even more so today. So.
Solomon called himself the preacher in the Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Do you think his words in the Ecclesiastes follow the thing you just said with preaching?
I do, to some extent. So not every way that we preach Christ is going to fit into a prepackaged container. So there's many different ways that you preach who he is. You can preach directly on his work and his ministry, his death, his resurrection. You can preach on the effects of that. So I kind of did more of that today, the effects of what the gospel does. But for Solomon, and I would put Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, although the Song of Solomon adds some more to it, but I would put all three of those wisdom books as preaching Christ in this way. Paul says that Christ is the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge is Christ. He is wisdom. So if you go to like Proverbs 8 and you read how wisdom was with God in the beginning and he was the master workman beside his side, creating all things that are, that's Christ that he's literally talking about. So when we are talking about wisdom and making wise decisions, what is the fountainhead of all wisdom? Well, it's not Aristotle or Plato. It's not even Solomon himself or David. It's Jesus. He's the embodiment of wisdom because he is wisdom, capital W. So in that way, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about Christ. A lot of people want to make preaching Christ something that kind of forces the text to say something that the text doesn't actually say in order to make him appear there. Well, I don't think you have to do that. Every text is about Christ, but not every text is about him in the same way. So sometimes it might be a prophecy. Sometimes it might be a type. Sometimes it might be his work. Sometimes it might be the effects of what he's done. Sometimes it might be that he's the creator. Sometimes it might be that he's the redeemer of the Exodus. Sometimes it might be that he's the captain of the host of the Lord who goes before Joshua and destroys the enemies in battle. Sometimes it might be that he's wisdom. Sometimes it might be he's the one that you can't see behind the miseries of Job. There's all kinds of ways that you can preach Christ, but not all the same way. It talks about the hearing of the word as an element of worship. I think this is an interesting one. Hearing the word. If one person's preaching, who is doing the hearing?
Everyone else,
right? So that means that it's incumbent upon the people who go to the worship of God to have prepared themselves to hear what's going to be said. And what is the content of that hearing? Well, it should be the same kind of content. So hearing is the other end of the preaching, or the singing, which is next, or the reading of Scripture, and so on. Singing is one of the elements of worship. Now, this is an interesting change in the confession. Our confession says singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God, and teaching and rebuking one another with them. Well, all that the Baptists did here was take the language of Paul from Colossians and just copied it. The Westminster Confession is a little different because it just says psalms, the singing of psalms. So one of my best friends growing up is in what's called the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We were just neighbors. I didn't know anything about his church for many years. We didn't really talk about it when we were little kids, but I came to find out that he was a solid Christian and that his church was in Westminster. He since moved to the church up in Longmont to start that church up there, Salt and Light. And they're what you call Psalms Only, Reformed Presbyterian Church. And they also, we'll talk about this too because it's kind of part of singing. They only sing with their mouths. They do not have any instruments. So the psalm part of that comes from their confession, which is that we're to sing psalms. Now, I've said before that singing the psalms, and by which I mean literally the 150 psalms of the Psalter, is something the church should be doing. It's not a bad thing to sing the psalms. It's a good thing to sing the psalms. And it doesn't have to be the way that a 17th century Puritan wrote the music. You can write new psalms or new music to the psalms, but sing the psalms. Okay? Singing only the psalms is something that some of those guys took very seriously, and they've made it a point of contention that I think is, frankly, ridiculous. And my friend, his family, they never made it a point of contention, but that's just what they do. So they sing only the psalms. Our confession says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I could go into this for a while, but I'm not going to get deep into the weeds on this one. Because I looked at this very seriously back 25 years ago. Because I read all their arguments on it, and I thought, it's kind of interesting. So what they do is they suggest that singing of what we're to sing in the music is commanded by God, and we're commanded to sing the psalms. And what they'll say is, hymns and spiritual songs are just the two other aspects of the Psalter. So you got three kinds of psalms in the Psalter. You got a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. I'm like, I think that's pretty much stretching it, because I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see it calling them that. Certainly there's really long psalms, there's really, really short psalms, and everything in between. You want to call songs of ascent, spiritual songs or something like that. I suppose you can do that, but that's, I think, something that they're kind of making up. We find that there are all kinds of other songs in the Bible. And this is one of the things that kind of started making me think, I don't think this sounds right. This isn't right. Moses sings songs, doesn't he? He sings a song about the Red Sea. He sings a song in Deuteronomy 32. Hannah sang a song when God gave her a son. Mary sang a song when God gave her a son. The entire book of Habakkuk is a song. The whole thing. The very last words are, this is to be sung on these instruments to God. So my question is, would that be wrong to sing those? How could it possibly be wrong if it's God's word? So therefore, I take the singing, what we sing, to be a circumstance of worship. That we are to sing is the element of worship. That we are to sing God's word is the element of worship. Where does that come from? Can you sing uninspired songs? Well, frankly, my opinion is, unless you are singing the Hebrew of a song, of a psalm, you're really not singing God's word as it is, because they make interpretations in the way that they translate those. So I think it's pretty funny, because you go and look at their Psalter, the Psalms only Psalter. Whenever you see something like the word assembly in your Bible, sometimes even Israel, they have translated it as the church. Like, that's not what it says. That's kind of uninspired. I think it's probably right, but it's not technically the psalm. So why can't you sing from Isaiah? Why can't you sing the new songs in Revelation? Why can't we sing about the resurrection of Christ from Matthew or Luke or John or Acts or wherever we want to sing? So the best songs are those that are going to be coming from the scripture, and then they can have like prayers. They don't have to be, you can only pray prayers that are in the Bible. Could you imagine that? I don't even know anybody that's ever done that. But you should have prayers that are biblical prayers, like we talked about last week. Instruments is a weird one. If you guys ever get in around the circles, you'll see this in the churches of Christ as well. I don't know if their arguments are the same, but this particular group of Presbyterians will say that the singing without instruments, we do that because that was something that belonged to the temple worship. Singing in the temple with instruments. And because the temple's been destroyed, we don't sing that way anymore. Now we only use our voices. Now again, if you ever get in a circle like that and you hear them sing, you're like, wow. So one of the brothers, one brother was one of my best friend. His other brother was a very good friend of mine. He just had a son die at age 25 just a couple of months ago of cancer. And they went to the funeral home, and they had a service that was along the lines of the way that they do their worship. And so they sang all the songs. And what do you call the guy who kind of attends the service? The funeral director. He comes up to them, and he's like, I've never heard singing like this in my life. And he does this for a living. Okay, it's amazing to hear these people sing. You can go back to the medieval worship, too, and you can hear that kind of chanting and stuff. It's incredible. But so I think it's fine to sing with only your mouth. It's absolutely fine. And if we didn't have the greatest pianist in the world in this church, we might have to suffer through that. Okay?
Thank you.
See you guys. So, but singing with instruments, it's interesting because in the book of Revelation, the saints under the altar have harps. But why would they do that if they're not to have instruments? So I think it's kind of nonsense. I also would argue a different way, that temple worship has not gone away. It's just been transformed. I make this point before, I'm going to make it again when we look at our kind of third from the last paragraph. I think it's paragraph 6 here in a moment. We still worship in the temple. You have to get that. You have to know that. It's just that the temple has changed. hasn't it? So therefore, temple worship still applies. Let's talk about, so these are the elements. We've got reading scripture, preaching, hearing, singing. Now we go to baptism for a moment. And the Lord's Supper. Okay? So these are what we call the sacraments. Our confession doesn't use the word sacrament, but it does use the word means of grace. However, it doesn't use it in this chapter. It uses it in other chapters, which is really kind of strange. People wonder, were they trying to get away from the idea of a sacrament, and were they just going to more of a Zwinglian idea of a memorial? And because the means of grace language is in other chapters in the confession, the answer is no, they weren't trying to do that, but they were probably trying to distance themselves in some way from maybe some of the more formal ways of thinking about these two things. But the idea that baptism and the Lord's Supper are a sacrament or a mystery is very ancient, and it's very different from a Zwingli who said that, no, they're just purely memorial things. And so a memorial would be something from you to God, as opposed to a sacrament, which would be something more from God to you. So in a sacrament, God's doing something for you. In a memorial, you're remembering something about God. So the memorial idea is fine, I think, because when we are baptized, we're making an oath of allegiance to God. That's our side of it. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to do this in remembrance of Him. So it is a memorial. But I would say, I agree with Calvin and others that it's more than a memorial. And the reason why is because the Lord's Supper and baptism are the visible Word of God. And the Word of God, is when it's preached, is more than just an encouragement to go and do something. It's the living and active God that works in people's lives because God chooses to work through it, because it's His living word and He chooses to give faith through it. And I think in the Lord's Supper and baptism, He's not giving faith. He's strengthening and encouraging faith. Because how? Because it's the gospel. So what is the gospel? How is the gospel portrayed in baptism?
Represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And how is the Lord's Supper, how is that, how is the gospel portrayed in that? And which comes where? As death, right? Sacrifice for our sins. So those are the visible to our other senses, part of the gospel that preaching is to our ears. So what preaching is to your ear, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to your touch, your smell, if you have a sense of smell, your sight, okay, your other senses. Let's talk about baptism for a minute and why we're Baptists. And we'll just make this short because we're going to come to this again later. But why we're Baptists and not infant Baptists. You were saying something to me earlier, like, why do I need to read 700 pages to become a paedo Baptist of some guy writing? Shouldn't I be able to get that from the Bible? Good, kind of a good point. I have a little bit different argument for why I'm a Baptist than a lot of Baptists do. So I thought it'd be fun to share it with you. These people, well, many of you have heard it before, but I'm a Baptist because I believe that the Old Testament sign, unless it's changed, should continue the way that it was observed in the Old Testament. And you go, what are you talking about? That's what infant Baptists say. Because they say, well, the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. The sign in the New Testament is baptism. And so unless the way the sign is performed is explicitly changed in the New Testament, we shouldn't change it. So what they say is, circumcision was given to infants. The Bible never, New Testament never says it shouldn't be given to infants. Therefore, we are to baptize infants. What they're doing is they're making a comparison not between baptism and circumcision, but between the sign of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. And my problem is that there is no just one sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of them. So why are you arbitrarily choosing this one when there's a whole bunch of them? What was the sign of the covenant for Noah? That was the sign. And was there baptism in the story of Noah? Peter says there was. Everybody died except for eight people. How many of those eight people were infants? None of them. How about with, who should I pick? David. What was the sign of the covenant for David? Now, yeah, first of all, you have to think about, we've talked about covenants. There's a Davidic covenant. Who's that covenant for? Is it for everybody? In one way it is, because the effects of that covenant transfer to everybody because of who that covenant is for. It's for the king, right? And so it's for all the kings of Judah. What was the sign of the covenant of David?
Anointing with oil.
I think so. I think it was anointing of oil. How old did they have to be? Well, David actually was 30, but they didn't have to be 30 because Josiah was 8 when he got it. How many of them were infants? I don't think any of them were. You were anointed when the guy before you died. And you were the next in succession. Okay? We could do this forever and ever, but I want to show you one more covenant that everybody forgets to talk about, which is the covenant of the Levites. It's in Nehemiah. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Malachi, the covenant of the Levites. How come I never heard of this covenant? Only God knows why you've never heard of this covenant. But it's in your Bible. And that covenant had a sign attached to it. And that sign is found in Exodus 29. Where the priest, as he's ordained into the priesthood, has to undergo a ritual. And that ritual is that you are washed in water and you're clothed in the priestly garments. It's interesting that Paul says those who have been baptized in Christ have clothed themselves in Christ. Where does he get that from? He gets it from the ceremony of the priest. It's coming straight from the Old Testament. How old was the person who was given the sign of the Levitical covenant? Now it is 30. It's always 30. It's never before, it's never after. It's 30. Because you perform your ministry between 30 and 50. How? By being washed in water and clothed. What I'm arguing is that the New Testament gets baptism from this. Because what is Jesus doing when he's baptized? He's being ordained into the priesthood. That's what he's doing. He's 30 years old. He's being baptized by a priest. He's, you know, all kinds of things that are going on at his baptism. John thinks he's actually coming to be baptized for the remission of sins. And Jesus is like, nope. I'm coming to fulfill all righteousness. And all of a sudden John goes, oh, okay, I'll baptize you then. What does that mean? Well, it means he's starting his priestly ministry at that point. So the very next thing he does is he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for a period of 40 years, which is emulating the Exodus. The very next thing he does is he picks up a scroll and he starts reading from Isaiah 61, which is all about the priestly work of the ministry. And then from that point on, he does all these priestly duties of cleansing the people, proclaiming the law, and on, all the way to his final priestly sacrifice on the cross. And so I believe that baptism is to be performed the same way it was in the Old Covenant, unless it's changed. Has anything changed? Some things have changed. Only men were allowed to be baptized in the Old Testament, in this covenant. In the New Testament, you have women being baptized. Only perfectly physically pure people could be baptized in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you could be a eunuch. Only Jews could be baptized in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you could be an Ethiopian. One thing, though, never changes. You never see an explicit argument that there are infants being baptized. And the reason why is because an infant can't serve as a priest. because they're too busy crying and wanting milk. That's why I'm a Baptist, and that's why we perform baptism the way that we do. Okay? Lord's Supper. You could argue, I think that Lord's Supper, who should be given Lord's Supper? I think that if you're an infant Baptist, you should be an infant communionist too. Because it only makes sense. They've been baptized, so why can't they go into the holy place and take communion? So I think it's quite inconsistent. And so I'm much more for, if you're going to be a Pado Baptist, you should be a Pado communionist too. And there are some out there that do that. But if you haven't been baptized until you can confess Christ, then this isn't even a question for us. So people that have been baptized, and if you think about it as walking, approaching God in the temple, they walk through the gate into the courtyard. The first thing they do is they come to the altar. They have to have their sins atoned for. That's happened. Then they must be baptized. That's happened. Then they walk into the holy place where the food is, and then they can partake of the food. And so that's why we say that, you know, if you... This was always fuzzy to me growing up. Nobody ever explained this to me. I have no idea. Why do we do these things? Well, there's really good reasons why we do them. They're coming from the Scripture. Okay? All right. That's as far as I want to go with the elements. You guys have any comments or questions? Some of you have heard that before. Some of you haven't heard it a lot. So we're going to go to paragraph 6. And this is the place of worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, and in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls you thereunto. So, we have, first of all, that worship is not tied to a place. Now, I get what it's saying and I agree with what it means, but I wish it would have been more clearly worded. Because, in a way, it is tied to a place. The place is in spirit and in truth. And I want you to think about this. This comes from Jesus talking to the woman at the well, right? And she's sitting here saying, well, there's this mountain over here. You Jews worship there, but we don't worship there. We worship over on this mountain because I'm a Samaritan. And that goes back all the way to the days of the broken relationship between Israel and Judah, where Mount Gerizim is not in Judah, so they had to find a place of worship. It's a lot like Jeroboam, to be honest, making his own place of worship. And so Jesus says, you guys are right, you're right. We worship at this place in Jerusalem because that's where God chose to put his name. And that goes to Deuteronomy. Where I choose to put my name, this is where you will worship. However, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I think that the way most people have interpreted this is fine, but it doesn't go far enough. So you guys know that I don't like either ors. I like both ands. I don't want you creating a logical contradiction by saying it has to be one or the other. Most people will say in spirit means you have to worship God sincerely. You do it with your spirit. You don't do it against your will. You don't do it as just something you have to do. You worship in spirit. And I think that's true. And I think that in truth, also, we think about, well, you can't worship God with lies. You have to worship him with truth. And I agree. But the problem is, hasn't that always been the case? Or was it only with Jesus that all of a sudden now what I really want you to do is worship me sincerely. But before that, I didn't care. Oh, now I want you to worship me with the truth of the word. But before that, I didn't care what you thought about what Moses said. Can you imagine him? Can you imagine that? So I actually think that in truth and in spirit refers to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Literally the second and third person of the Trinity. You're worshiping me in truth. You're worshiping God in truth. What does that mean? It means that Christ is the one who you are looking to and through. He's your intercessor. Because what does it say in John, the same gospel? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if John later in the gospel says he's the truth, then what does it mean to worship in truth? You have to worship through Christ. Now, what about in spirit? I think I don't hear this one taught a lot, but I have heard it sometimes. In the Old Testament, you went to the place where the Spirit was. And where the Spirit was in the temple or the tabernacle. Because the cloud would descend there, and he would be there, and you would go to that place where the Holy Spirit was. At Pentecost, something happened. That place was transferred from a physical object to the people themselves. And so now you see tongues of fire coming and descending on the people at Pentecost. And they are now filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the language of Exodus, and it's the language of Solomon dedicating the temple, where that place was filled with the Spirit, like the cloud and the incense. Now we are filled with the Spirit. And so guess what that means? We become the place of worship. And that is why we can then worship God in private families, by ourselves, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the corporate worship of God where his people are gathered. Which, of course, means for ecclesiology that the people gathering together need to be Christians. They can't be seekers. Completely redefine church when you do that. And therefore, the place of worship, this isn't where the Holy Spirit is if there's no Christians there. So actually, the place does matter. You have to be a believer. You have to be a Christian. That's the place where the Holy Spirit is. Okay, he's not in that table. But he's where we are, where you guys are. So the place does matter. That's why I say that I get what they're trying to say. But I just think it could be nuanced a little better. All right. I'm talking for a long time here. You guys aren't even interrupting or anything. Right. So let's think about that, because if we keep going with the temple, we've got the temple of God in the New Testament is in two distinct ways of thinking about it, individually and corporately. And this is not an either or, which too many people make it. Individually, each Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why are you uniting it to a prostitute? However, there's a corporate temple of God, and that necessarily includes more than you on your mountain top, or camping, or riding your bike on Sunday morning and praying. Okay? The corporate body of God is the temple of God. That's by far the most talked about temple in the New Testament. It's in almost every book of the New Testament, in Romans. It's in Corinthians, in Revelation, it's in Peter, it's in Ephesians. You're the building. So that building is the temple of God. And that, Debbie, I think, is why they talk about what you said here at the end of this paragraph being so important. Just because we're individually Christians and we can worship God, each one by himself in secret, and even extending it a little bit to your private families, there's something more solemn and very important that takes place in the public assemblies, which we're not to carelessly or willfully neglect or forsake. That's coming from Hebrews, right? Don't forsake the assembling together of one another, as some are in the habit of doing. Because this is where God especially meets his people, through the means of grace. And what are the means of grace? You go back and we just talked about them for the first few minutes of the class today. These things belong. Baptism does not belong to you and your son becomes a Christian, so you decide you're going to go baptize him in a river. Baptism doesn't belong to, okay, you have COVID, and so what you're going to do is I'm going to pipe a sermon to you on Zoom, and then you can drive over and take your take-home communion. That's not what it belongs to. It belongs to the corporate worship of God, where all His people are taking it together. So very important. All right? You guys are so quiet. I've never seen you this quiet in my life. Right. Get to number eight. All right. Maybe I'm trying to delay it. There's no such thing as a stupid question. Go ahead. Well, you fixed it. Way to go. All right. So let's go to paragraph 7. It's dealing with the time of worship. The time of worship. So we just looked at the place of worship in paragraph 6. Now we're going to look at the time of worship. And we're talking here about an element, not a circumstance. So this is not going to talk about 9 a.m. in the morning. This is talking about something different. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. So let's look through this, just kind of do the outline. General revelation teaches that there's a time to be set aside. Everybody knows that there needs to be a time of rest. Everybody. I passed 15 people on the way to church this morning who know that. Because they were all riding their bikes. Recreating. Resting from their work. It's interesting that in, if you go read the Baal cycle, I don't know how many of you I've told this to before. The Baal cycle is the story of Baal becoming the high god of the Canaanite pantheon. And he defeats the sea god named Yam. So Yam means sea and Baal means Lord. So the Lord becomes the god over the sea. And in the Baal cycle, he builds a temple. And it's really interesting how he builds a temple. It says on day one and day two, there's a fire in the house. On day three and day four, there's a fire in the house. In day five and day six, there is a fire in the house. On day seven, he starts to reign in the house. The point is, the pagans knew about this. Not only did they know about a day of rest, they knew about a seven-day cycle. You can find the same thing in Assyrian literature and Babylonian literature. I don't remember if the Egyptians had it or not, but they all had this idea of seven. It's related, I think, probably to the moon, the lunar cycle, because 28 is the, you know, 7 goes into 28. So I think that that's the idea of the law of nature, teaching a proportion of time by God's appointment to be set apart for the worship of God. Of course, people suppress this knowledge and unrighteousness, but that's the point, is that this is something that belongs to creation itself. This isn't something that was created by Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, it talks about God's word providing very detailed instruction about this. There's a positive commandment for a specific day, and all men are morally obligated to keep it. So what the confession's doing here is it's putting the worship of God on the Sabbath into the moral category. Remember we talked about the three divisions of law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. This is keeping it in that first category of the ten. It's moral law. It's moral law to worship the Creator on the day that He has instructed to be worshipped. It binds all people everywhere to worship him on this day. Now, it says, by positive command, one day in seven is appointed. The seventh day was the day in the old covenant. I'm actually fine with the wording of everything in this paragraph, though I might read it a little bit more nuanced than some people would. Because I'm going to explain to you why I believe the Christian Sabbath is on Sunday. And I'm going to give you an Old Testament explanation for that, just like I did with baptism, just like I would with communion if we wanted to talk about that. Because I think that all things that come into the Christian church are coming from the Old Covenant. I really do. There's much continuity here. But there's, of course, differences. The main difference is that they were to rest on the seventh day. Now, why was that? There's two reasons given in the Ten Commandments. One in Exodus, one in Deuteronomy. The reason in Exodus is because God rested on the seventh day. The reason in Deuteronomy, anybody remember? Because I redeemed you out of Israel on that day. So it's a little bit different. So the point is, for the seventh day for Israel, under that covenant, there was the idea of on the seventh, that goes back to creation, but the idea of Saturday, that goes back to the Exodus. And so therefore, it belonged peculiarly to them. Now, this tells us that there's a change in this because of the resurrection of Christ. And this is on the first day of the week. And so you can go back to the very earliest church fathers. In fact, you can go back to the New Testament. I think this is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul tells them to take an offering on the Lord's Day. And what is that? The first day of the week. That's when they're gathering together. So the very earliest moments of the Christian church, we see them gathering especially on Sunday, not on Saturday. And the reason why is because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So the church celebrates Easter one day a week, or one day a year, very specially, because on an annual level, you can do that. However, every single time we gather together on the Lord's Day, we should be thinking about and celebrating the resurrection, even if it's just a little. And it's for this reason. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day, and it's why it's been changed. It says that the observation of the last day of the week has been abolished. Now, this is to Messianic Jews who want to continue to worship on the seventh day. I think that worshiping on the seventh day as your formal day of worship, and this is not talking about those who are kind of forced to, which is another discussion. If you're in a country where you have to work on every day but that, that's more a practical matter. I'm talking about people that do this on purpose. I think you're worshiping in the shadows instead of in the light. Because the light of Christ has come and we're not in the shadows anymore. Why would I do that? It's the same thing with the feast days. We have all the fullness of Christ in those feast days. They've come. He's fulfilled Pentecost. He's fulfilled the Feast of Trumpets. He's the fulfillment of those. And there might be some kind of future stuff going on still, but there's past stuff that you're not acknowledging if you are living in the shadows of those days of the Old Covenant. So I think that's what's going on there, that we worship on the Lord's Day because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, yeah, go ahead, Debbie. Can you ask more of a question there? Yeah. I think I'll answer it the way that I'm going to continue to talk about this. I think that you'll see the connection to it. Okay. So there's a huge kind of disagreement in Calvinistic Baptist churches over this discussion of the Sabbath. And Reformed Baptists kind of really like to pride themselves on the fact that they worship on the Lord's Day, and they believe that this is what God has given to them. We have the confessions very clear. There's many more of these guys out there than there are confessional Baptists, kind of believe that the day that you worship just doesn't really matter all that much. And there's really kind of 9 commandments that now apply in the moral law, not 10. So long as you're, in practicality, it works kind of the same way. So long as you're worshiping one day a week, and it's funny, almost all of them do it on Sunday. until the church growth movement and the seeker movement and the emerging church came along, and then now you worship whenever you feel like it. It's kind of bizarre, but up until then, they all kind of did the same thing in practice. But the reasoning was different. So I believe that the change from the seventh day to the first day is actually codified in the Old Testament itself. So there's a word, the word that you're being used here is the word Sabbath, which simply means rest. And there was a 1 in 7 Sabbath for Israel on Saturday. However, there were special Sabbaths all throughout Leviticus that were always on the first day. Sometimes it was called the first day. Sometimes it was called the eighth day. So if you had an 8-day celebration, you'd have a special Sabbath on the first day. You'd have Sabbath for the whole week. Then you'd have another special Sabbath on the 8th day. Sometimes it goes to the 15th day. Sometimes it's the 50th year, the Jubilee. What is 50th year? It's the first again, isn't it? Because if you go 7 years, the 49th year is a Sabbath, Saturday. The first 50th year is the first again. So what's going on here? I think that God had typified the resurrection in the Old Testament law itself, so that on special days, Israel was in fact looking forward to something that they may not have even understood, which was the resurrection of Christ. And so I have no problem calling this the Christian Sabbath, because first day of the week Sabbaths are all over the Old Covenant. It's just that the seventh day Sabbath has been abrogated. And the reason why is because Jesus rose from the dead, and it was a shadow. And now we're in the light of the resurrection. You see? So I think that this time of worship, I think that our confession is just spot on in what it has told us to do. Now, that takes us to the 8th paragraph. So let's read it. And it says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts, and about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship and in the duties and necessities of mercy." So this, the principle is paragraph 7. The application of the principle is paragraph 8. And I think, there's a lot of Reformed Baptists this way, and in our network, we have very many people that take exception to this paragraph. And I think the reason that we see this over and over and over again is because I think that the confession has turned a circumstance into an element. So that now we have to do all of these things on the Lord's Day, which are actually circumstantial. They don't belong to the role of element. Element is paragraph 7. Circumstances is paragraph 8. If somebody wants to keep the Lord's Day exactly like this, there's not a problem with that. But, and so this is the reason why, you know, you typically have Sunday morning church, and then you would have Sunday night church, and then in between you would all kind of eat together and that kind of stuff. You'd spend the whole day together as a church. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But there's a couple of things here that I want to talk about. The day is to be kept holy. That's a moral principle of what Sunday is, because this is a day set apart to God. certainly you're to prepare your hearts. I mean, that just makes sense. When you come to the worship God on the Lord's Day, if your heart's not prepared, then how are you worshiping Him in spirit and truth the way that we usually think of that? You're not. Ordering your common affairs beforehand, I think that's a good thing to do. But what happens if you forgot to fill the gas tank last night and you have to fill it up in the morning on your way to church because you were stupid? Because you didn't order your affairs right. Well, I know some people are like, that's a sin. So they pushed the car right. Hopefully you got downhill the whole way, right?
Doesn't that cause more work?
You'd think, right? Yeah, it's problematic. So then there's this language of from their own works, words, and thoughts, and about all their employment and recreations. Now, first of all, I want to say here that it's really interesting that the Reformed on the continent, using the Belgic Confession, never took this day as far as those in England and Scotland. Or I should say specifically Scotland with the Presbyterians. So if you go and read Gerhardus Voss, for example, on the Lord's Day, you'll see he actually says that God gave us this day so that we could think about our worldly employment in light of being a Christian. It's a really interesting argument. And I have I've appreciated the continental view of Reformed thinking for a long time. Not just on this, but I like the Heidelberg. I just like the way that the Heidelberg works better than the Westminster Catechism. So they're Reformed. Like, you don't get any more Reformed than Reformed churches, at least back in the day. It's just a difference of really cultures between Presbyterian and Reformed. And we kind of kept this paragraph from the Westminster. And the last thing I want to say here is regarding worldly employment and recreation. So this language comes from Isaiah 58. And I want us to read this verse. Okay, so this is Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, it's from this passage that the confession gets the idea of even recreating. So some people will say to go for a run on Sunday is a sin. In fact, that's what the book of or the movie Chariots of Fire is all about. So what was his name? Liddell? Eric Liddell? He was could have been a gold medalist in the Olympics. And he was in this tradition of Scottish Presbyterianism, and he would not run in the Olympics because it was going to be held on Sunday. He's a man of deep conviction, and it's a great movie. And if that's your conviction, that's absolutely fine. However, I think that they've taken the context of Isaiah utterly out of context. And the reason I say this is because this chapter of Isaiah is a chiasm. I got to get to this to show you. And as we are learning, chiasms can be really, really important. If you go back to, let me see what verses they are here. I think I have it here. Which one is it? So we're in verses 13 and 14. That's a C. I think it's verses 3 and 4. Let me see. Look at how it says, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Same exact language as you find with the Sabbath. It's a chiasm. That means you have to read the second your own pleasure in the context of the first your own pleasure. And what is your own pleasure in the first? Let's keep reading. You oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. In other words, going your own way is basically criminal activity. There is a center in this, which is found in verses 10 through about 12, six through 12, which is what God really wants is for our hearts to be in worship and for us to be there because we want to be there. And he rewards us accordingly. So when we take out this whole idea, when we take out of context this idea that you're not even allowed to recreate, you can kind of go in some strange places. Well, is it okay for me to dribble a basketball with my friends if I'm in church and there's a basketball hoop outside on Sunday? I mean, people quarrel about this stuff. Yeah, go ahead.
So my thoughts on the Sabbath, if I'm choosing Sunday to be the Sabbath, and I'm resting, I'm worshiping, and then I leave here and I attend a restaurant.
Uh-huh.
Or I go to a sporting event.
Right.
And that's not taking a jog, that's actually participating in something where
right.
somebody has to work to wait on me.
Right, right.
What should be my thoughts about
that? So now we're getting into what people always argue about. And that's why I said I think that this moves you into the realm of circumstances and there can be differences of opinion on it. Which is why our network, actually, most of the churches in our network will say, when they're applying for membership, will say, we kind of take some exceptions to this eighth paragraph. And we're like, well, what kind of exceptions and why? And they'll tell us, and it's over these very questions. What if we want to go out and eat as Christians? So I've actually had a Presbyterian tell me one time, he goes, well, go plunder the Egyptians. What do you mean plunder the Egyptians? Well, they plundered the Egyptians on the Sabbath as they were leaving Egypt. So why can't we plunder the Egyptians? And his point was simply to say that if your conviction is don't go out and eat at a restaurant because you're making somebody else work, that's fine. However, if you want to go out and enjoy the day with your fellow Christians and eat, that's the problem there is not that you're causing them to work on Sunday. The problem is that they're working on Sunday. It's their problem with God, not yours.
As a moral patient, you better be careful because I
could get fired.
Well, no. Some of the worst customers were those that just left church.
Interesting. What do you make of that?
I just thought you have no idea where I stand.
Uh-huh.
And you are so rude.
How interesting.
And leave a quarter. You know, it's, and I worked in two different places where there were, I had experience with Christians. One place where a lot of the people had free room and board, but they couldn't even sit for their
wow. That's really, to me, that kind of strikes at the heart of what Isaiah's whole point is. You're not worshiping God with your heart if then you go to lambast your waitress as you go to eat that night. Like, that doesn't make any sense. There's a total disconnect there. Yeah.
Doug, as I have read this chapter over the years, look for a commandment in there. And I don't see it.
Yeah.
I will do this. And it doesn't say if you don't do this, I'll back your head off. So
right.
I don't think this whole chapter has anything to do with commandments. It's a covenant, a series of covenants.
Yeah.
If you do this, I'll give you this, and it'll be a blessing to you. And so I that's why I object to this paragraph.
That's a good point. My last word will be, you know, very practically speaking, especially when people are looking for a new job, I really think that if your job forces you to work all day Sunday, that you should take very seriously that what that will do to you. Because you are commanded to worship God on the first day of the week. However, there can be extenuating circumstances. You might have to work on part of it and not the other part. Can you can you worship God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, giving all that you have and still be able to work that day? Only that individual can answer that question. Some can, some can't. But people need to take that more seriously. Christians need to take this more seriously than they do. Because a lot of people just take the first job that comes along and then they neglect the worship of God, and that's a sin. They shouldn't do that. One other thing, this idea of, I ran into this in Nepal and in Israel. Both of those countries, basically the day off that you have in that country is Saturday, and everybody has to go to work on Sunday. And so the Reformed Baptist churches that I've been a part of in those two countries both worship on Saturday. And they do it for practical reasons. They're like, everybody's working. So how are we supposed to reach the people and have church if we're all working that day? So they've done it for pragmatic reasons. And even some of the strongest Sabbatarians have kind of caved on it. And cave, I don't mean it to sound in a bad way. I don't know what I would do in their circumstance. It's easy for me, growing up in a culture that, let's get real, the very fact that we have Sunday and Saturday off, and we have for our entire history, proves that we are a Christian culture. Proves it. Because nobody else does that. Only where Christianity has gone has the culture itself changed to where it makes it easy for us to not have to make a decision like that. I'm glad that we don't have to make a decision like that. And we shouldn't be too judgmental at those Christians that do. That's it. Yeah, you know what? Because I'm an idiot the way that I've done the thing. So if I ever turn this into something else, I'm going to get rid of the introduction one, number one. I have the paragraph one there for you, but it's confusing to me, and I wrote the dumb thing. So.